want to teach you a portion of scripture now from the book of Romans. I've asked you now for several weeks to study along with me in the book of Romans. I call the series Transforming Faith because I don't want you to just know the data of the book, but I want you to have as your goal what God has as his goal, which is that our life would be changed as a result of engaging in with God in a real and true faith. And so as I've done each time, I'd like to take a minute or two and give you a bit of background, because the book of Romans is a book that may be followed. It's a very well-reasoned book, and it's easy in one sense to just follow right along. Paul writes to a church in Rome, and he tries to break down for them the essence of the Christian faith. And he says to them, really, it's about good news, not nice news. The Christian faith is not about being nice. The Christian faith is about receiving good news. Capital good, capital news. He uses a technical word that's rooted in the military arena, a word of victory coming from the battlefield. And the thought is that Jesus has gone to battle on our behalf, and he has won a victory for us through his death and resurrection. That's why the key verse of the book of Romans is Romans 1, verse 16. I'll put it up on the board for you because it's important to see. He says, I'm not ashamed of the good news because it's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the religious guy, the Jew, but also for the non-religious guy, the Gentile. The thought is that because Jesus has won a victory, if we put our faith and confidence in what he has done for us, a battle that we could not win, that he has won on our behalf, then we may be delivered. That's what salvation is about. And with that deliverance comes an enormous gift. See, ancient conquerors always brought gifts. And as they returned to their people, they always had gifts for their people. The great gift that Jesus brings is righteousness. That's the very next verse, Romans 1, verse 17. He says, for in the good news, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. There is a righteousness sourced in God. It is possible to be made right with God, not by our own behavior, but as a function of faith, he says, from first to last, trusting what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. Now, in order to make sure that we get how great the good news is, Paul takes more than a little while to tell us the bad news. The bad news is about us. The good news is always about God, and the bad news is about us. And so, when he gets done with that section, he just summarizes how bad the bad news is with regard to all of humanity, that we are not in a position to fix ourselves. And so Romans 3, verse 10 through 12 is the summary of that. And what he says is a series of quotations from the Old Testament. So that's why he says, as it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They've together become worthless. There's no one who does good, not even one. I mean, he's saying, look, we're really screwed up. This is the anti-cheerleader chant, okay? You can't do it, you can't, okay? That's what he's saying. He's just telling us to despair of any thought that we're going to make ourselves right with God. We've all messed it up, and it's a very tough statement. And then he makes it even worse by saying, unrighteousness isn't just what you do. It's much worse than that. It's what you are. And see, with that thought in mind, that we don't follow God, we don't get God, we don't choose God, that we can't choose God. The reasonable question is, well, great, what hope is there? I mean, is there any way out of this? And that's when Paul says to the beautiful words of Scripture, but now, Romans 3:21, but now, he says, a righteousness from God has been revealed. Let me put that up on the screen for you. Romans 3:21. But now a righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known, to which the law and prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. It's a great concept. He says there is a righteousness sourced in God. It can't be in us. There's no one good, no one righteous. But God is, and by faith in him, because of the victory that Jesus has won, we can receive righteousness. Now, the reasonable question is, are you sure? I mean, is this the way God has always dealt with people? And Paul goes all the way back to the father of the faithful, Abraham himself, and says that's exactly how God dealt with Abraham. He quotes the scripture, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Abraham and Sarah, geriatric wonder of a couple, believed God, They believed that God would do what he said, that he would provide for them a son. And by the way, through that son, ultimately would come the Savior, the Lord Jesus. They believed the plan of God. And that was credited them as righteousness. And so the same principle applies. And then Paul says, and look at King David. Everybody has to admit King David messed up. But the truth is, he put his full trust and confidence in God, that God had a plan, and that was credited to him as righteousness. So the whole challenge is to learn to trust in the plan of God. And so the beautiful story is, we've ruined ourselves, but the great good news is that God has restored us through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, if we'll trust in him. Now, the reasonable question is, can you tell me more about what comes out of this faith? What are the outcomes of a faith and a confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ? And that's the passage that we look at today, Romans 5, verse 1 through 11. Look at the inside of the worship folder, if you will, please. You'll see a single passage, a sheet there that says, Big Hope, Big Plan, Big God, because that's what it's all about. What are the outcomes of trusting the Lord Jesus Christ? It's so terrific. You see it? Okay, let's stand. We'll take a look. It begins with the word therefore, and you know the rule of Bible study is you have to ask, what's the therefore, therefore? Okay? And that is, and here's what it is. Because God has made it possible for us to be right with him through faith alone in Jesus Christ. That's the thought. Look at, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our suffering, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope doesn't disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom he has given us. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Okay, have a seat if you will, please. It's admittedly a little complicated, but I want to tell you, if you just take some time, it'll crack open like an egg, and you'll see it's a great passage. What he's saying is, what are the outcomes of having a faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? And fortunately, he just breaks it down right at the very first, that very first paragraph. He explains it's peace, it's access, it's joy. So let me just show you right off the bat. Look at it in verse 1, okay? Therefore, since we've been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Justify is an important word. Since we have right standing with God, since we've been restored to God through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have peace with God. Justified is critical to get this right. Justified means being made right. It doesn't mean being forgiven. Forgiveness comes out of being justified. But justified is a far more comprehensive thing. Look, you can have a dad whose young son sells drugs and he gets arrested. Dad can forgive him. You understand that? But he can't make him right. That's not what he can do unless his dad's God. You see? And so the beautiful idea here is that God, our caring Father, has reached out to us, and through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, when we trust him, he has made us right. So we've been forgiven, which is great, but it's more than that. He has absolutely made us right. And so therefore now, we can have this peace with God. Now, this is where people get really messed up. There are lots of people who are looking for the peace of God. But I want to tell you, first you got to get peace with God. And you can't do that on your own. Only Jesus can win that for you. And you can only receive that by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. There are lots of people who are struggling, who think that somehow they can work out somehow the special peace of God. And they're trying to work it up like working up spit. It ain't going to work. What you have to do is receive the peace with God that God has generated for us through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. When you get that, when you receive what Jesus has done for you, God says, listen, you're now made right. There's no longer any opposition in place now. Now you're ready to receive the peace of God, and you can begin to experience the peace of God that passes all understanding. That's a very, very important idea in the Scripture. So, first, we have peace with God. Second, we have access. That's in verse 2. Take a look. Through whom, it's talking about Jesus, through whom we've gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. Access is an interesting word. It's a word, means access, but it's a word that means like the right to approach, or it means a word like introduction, especially used of royalty, the right to come into the presence of royalty particularly. And this word is exactly that thought, that what Jesus has done is he's made access, he's won for us the right to approach a God himself. It's a great gift. Now, if you're guilty, you don't want to approach someone who's in authority. See, if you're the kid at school and you've messed up, you don't want to be there when the note comes to the teacher and it says, look, you're wanted up at the principal's office. Okay? I know. I was that kid. It was never a thrill. You see? Because if you're guilty, you don't want access. But the great work, the great beauty of this thing is because now we have peace with God. See? Now we can have access. Some people don't get this. The Christian life is not just that we have the forgiveness of God. That's true. But it's much more than that. We have the favor of God. Do you know how many people get stuck on this? They think that what God has granted to us is this generalized forgiveness. So, okay, Jesus, thank you. I trust you. Took care of my sins. Great. I'll check in with you just before I die. That's their thought of the Christian life. That is a caricature of the Christian life. It's not like, okay, I'm back to zero with God. We're like all zero, zero. That's fine. And I hope I do okay. And they'll try to square things up at the last minute. That's not the Christian life. The Christian life is that God has now made himself available to you through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have access. So if you know you have peace with God, there's no longer any conflict. If you know you have access to God, it just makes sense that you ought to have joy as well. And that's the third component as an outcome of the Christian faith. So look here, the last part of verse 2, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Now, the word rejoice here is a very interesting word. It's not the normal Greek word for rejoice. This word kalchomai, which just changes your life. I know that. But it's a different word. And it's an interesting word because it means to rejoice, but sometimes it's translated to brag. And you're like, well, wait a minute. Is it bragging or is it rejoicing? The answer is yes. And you may have trouble putting bragging and rejoicing in the same place in your mind, unless you're a football fan, and then you get it. See, if you're a football fan, you've got your professional team, you really believe in that team. The problem is that they're the worst team, they're cellar dwellers, they never do anything good, but you believe in them. You know, finally it happens, they begin to win. They establish a winning record, they take their division, they take their lead, they're headed to the Super Bowl. Let me tell you something, you are rejoicing. And I want to tell you something else, you're bragging a little bit too. All those people who said they'd never perform, you're pointing out, look at what they're doing now. And then they do it. They take the Super Bowl. You are seriously rejoicing. And let me tell you the truth. You are seriously bragging. You're finding people and pointing out what happened. And you know what you're saying? Look what we did. What do you mean we? All you did was sit on the couch and eat Doritos, right? But you're into it now. See, that's the thing. That's exactly the idea. That God has done something for you that you could never do yourself. But you're so invested in it, you can't believe that you have access to God, that you have peace with God, that you have full forgiveness, that you have restoration. So of course you ought to rejoice. Now what's interesting in this particular passage is, rejoicing is a three-dimensional joy. And I want you to see it, because the word rejoice is used three different times. So you grab your pen or your pencil, just follow right along with me. And please notice here at the end of verse 2, obviously the word rejoice is there, so you want to circle it. Because it talks about rejoicing and hope. Do you see that? Rejoicing and hope of the glory of God. But then notice in verse 3, the very next verse, you see that? He says, we rejoice in our sufferings. That kind of messes us up. But we'll look at that in a minute. But this is the second component of rejoicing. And then look all the way down to the last verse. You see it in verse 11? You see that? We rejoice in God. Do you see that last one? So each one is important. Rejoicing in God's glory, rejoicing in our suffering, and rejoicing in God himself. So let's just take them one by one because they're all they all need to be seen together. So start back up in the bottom of verse 2 there. Where he says, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. It's important that we get it because the passage is easy to misunderstand. Hope is a word that's used in the Bible in a very specific way, not the way that we use it. When we use the word hope, we mean something I wish would happen. I don't necessarily believe it's going to happen, but I wish it. So many of you hope to win the lottery. You've never bought a lottery ticket, but somehow you still hope to win the lottery, okay? So that's our use. But the biblical use of the word hope is a future event that I am certain of that has an impact on the way I live today. You see, it's very important to understand that. If it's a future event that I'm confident will happen, so much so that it has an impact on the way I live my life today. And sometimes the best way to illustrate things is negatively. So let me just show you a false hope. Many people have figured out in the last month or so that they've had a false hope in the stock market. You get it? They were confident that there would be future events in the stock market, and so as a result, they live their life today in a different way. The problem is they had a false hope. It didn't work the way they thought it was going to work. You see that? So they were anchored to the future. They had the idea of a biblical hope, but the problem is they put their hope in the wrong place. Now, in this passage, our hope, it says, is in the glory of God. The thought is that Jesus will be revealed as Lord over all. Through his death and resurrection, he's now Lord, but the day will come when he will be revealed as Lord. And so the thought is we should live our life now with an understanding of this great moment that will take place in the future. And if you get that, then you get what biblical hope is about, something in the future that has meaning for today. Let me show you. Suppose you play golf. Some of you do. I don't know. I can't help you, okay? But you do. But you play golf, and you love to play golf. And if you play golf, you want a better score. And if you're a true golfer, you know that if you just have the right piece of equipment, then you will have a better score. So there's a gee whiz set of clubs. If you could just get those clubs, your life would be better. You wish that you had those clubs. That's the modern sense of hope. You're hoping for the clubs. But you decide that you need more than that. So you let it be known. You put full-size refrigerator pictures of the clubs throughout your home. You write at the bottom, Christmas is coming soon. You sign your name with lover of the clubs down at the bottom underneath it. You make it kind of clear that that's what you want. And then as Christmas comes, there right next to the tree is a cylindrical shape that's been wrapped with all of these odd things up at the end, all wrapped together. And you're thinking, baby, I got my clubs. I mean, you don't have them, but you got them. It's in the future. But wow, what a hope you have now. Now you're experiencing biblical hope. And you can't touch them. But they're yours. Well, actually, you can't open them. Doesn't say you can't touch them, so you kind of touch them. Oh, that's the driver. You got the driver. You're feeling, oh, there's the iron. Oh, there's the irons. Get the putter. I got the whole set. Man, you're experiencing biblical hope. You can't open them. Well, just because you can't open them doesn't mean you can't really touch them hard, so you just kind of press the. You press that wrapping paper in, and you take like a rubbing. And there is the name of the club. Yeah! Now you got hope. And you know what? Because you know those clubs are coming, it changes your life now. You don't play with your old clubs, those crummy things. See, you let go of the bad stuff. And you're reading about golf now. You're studying, because as soon as you open those babies up, woo, you're taking off. everything you're doing now is tuned to when you open those clubs, okay? Now, Christmas comes, you open, you get the clubs, your scores don't improve. Ah, you had a false hope. Well, that's the way it is, sorry. That's golf, okay? I can't help you. But up to that point, it makes sense, all right? So that's the Christian life. You've got a real hope, the Lord Jesus Christ, he's going to return. So as a result, you don't have to hang on to stuff the same way. You can be free to live in a different way. To help you with this, and this is the amazing thing, it's the shocking thing. God says, I'm going to bring some suffering. And that's the part of joy that we have trouble with. So look in verse 3, because it's the second source of joy. Not only so, we also rejoice in our sufferings. It doesn't just say we stop complaining about our suffering. It's much more than that. We rejoice in our suffering because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance, character, and character, hope. Now, this is a very shocking thought for us, I think, for three reasons. First, we don't think that suffering is ever okay or normal. You know why? We're Americans. We shouldn't have to suffer. We're Americans do not suffer. It says that right here in the Bible. I just haven't found it somewhere yet. But it's there. I'm sure of it. Listen, you know, most of the world experiences suffering as a normal and continuous experience. We are the grand exceptions to that. And you should know that. And further, do you know that the Bible, suffering is regarded as the normal experience for the Christian. Jesus predicted it. Paul declared it. Peter modeled it. It's everywhere in the New Testament. But we think we should get a pass. No. It's part of what God has for us, you see? The second reason why I think we have problems with it is we misunderstand the passage. The passage does not say we rejoice because of our suffering. You see? That's very important. Wow, I just lost my job. Fantastic. Maybe I can get run over today or something, okay? They make medicine for that, okay? That's not a biblical viewpoint. That's not the point. What it says is, and very important, we rejoice in the midst of our suffering. But the real challenge is, I think the real reason why we have trouble with this is, we can't conceive that suffering could have any value. You know, I mean, to us, it sounds crazy. But I can help you, because I'm a little crazy. I'm a duck hunter, which is why none of you golfers can write me. I'm crazier than you are, all right? But see, if you're a duck hunter, it works like this. You're out at 4 o'clock in the morning, and you are so happy, you beat everybody else out there. Everybody else would want to be sleeping, but you're like, isn't this great? And then it's blowing like nuts, and you're like, yes! And the temperature is dropping. In fact, the water is freezing over in various places. Yow! So good that you've got to chip out the ice in order to put the decoys in. And the water's ice cold. I know I get to stand in it all day long. It's great. You say, well, what is the matter with you? Why do you do that? I can answer that in one word. Ducks. See, that's it. The reason why you do that is because of the outcome. The outcome, ducks. And if you get it, that, whoa, wait a minute. God has a purpose. If you could know what the purpose is, then it'd be a whole lot easier. The suffering has meaning. So what I want you to see is there's a progression here. So let's go back through that passage again and look at the progression. It'll help you see what God is up to. So start there in the bottom of verse 3. Suffering produces perseverance. It's kind of a chain link. Do you see that? So the first thing is suffering produces perseverance. The word perseverance comes from two words in Greek. The first word, to remain, and the word under. To remain under. That's the idea. To just the ability to stay at it. Okay, listen, I'm going to say something to you. It's important. You can't learn what God has for you to learn until you stay where God wants you to stay. Do you know how many people keep running out? See, you got a job with a bad boss, so you leave. And you get another bad boss. You leave. You get another bad boss. You leave. You get another bad boss. God has lots more bad bosses for you. Do you know that? Until you stay and learn what he has. Some of you are like, look, I got rid of that wife. I got the same wife back with a different name. I know. It'll keep happening. Because God is interested in developing you. See, when you start looking for these patterns in your life, one of the questions is not, how do I get out of here? But Lord, will you help me to stay here? Do you see the difference? Because until you stay, you can't learn what God has for you. When you stay, then you can say, Lord, what do you have? Do you know how many people keep running from place to place to place? And then they say, you know, God never shows me anything. Of course not. You won't stay. The first thing is you got to learn how to stay put. And that's what perseverance is about. But then please notice the beginning of verse 4, the next link in that chain. Perseverance, the supplied word there, is produces. Perseverance produces character. What God wants to do is produce character in you. And that's very important, which is, I like to translate that word dokima as proven character, because that's the idea. It's the idea of tested character. I had a chance to go hunting here just recently through the kindness of a friend. And it was a great time, but part of what made it such a fun time was I had opportunity to use a 100-year-old shotgun. Now, with a 100-year-old shotgun, you're not sure what you have. So is this a gun or a grenade? You don't know, okay? Because it's so old. But stamped on the barrel were some very important marks, and they are proving marks. They are marks that were made when the gun was developed. They put special high-pressure loads in there to demonstrate that the gun was safe. It's because no one will ever use a load with that much pressure in it again. Now, those were designed to test the character of the shotgun. The guys that were doing it weren't saying, darn, we didn't blow that one up. Let's try again. No, no, no. They were demonstrating that it was safe and could be trusted. What God does, he puts you in a hard spot. When you finally are willing to stay there, he develops you so that you become safe and you can be trusted in that circumstance. It's enormously important to see that. See, God's not trying to play games with you. He knows what needs to take place in your life. Jesus is Lord. Do you get it? He's not just Lord of the good stuff. He's Lord of all the tough stuff too. And part of what he does is he brings this tough stuff in order to develop us and to change our character. Because when that happens, then he can continue the work. See, God isn't trying to do something to you. He's trying to do something in you. And please notice the next link of the chain, and you'll see that. The third component, after perseverance produces character, then character produces hope. Do you see that? Hope, what is that? That's confidence in God. See, that's the future event that I know will happen that has an impact on my present condition. Operating today with a sure knowledge of what God has for tomorrow. See, when you have that kind of hope, when you have confidence, when God has, through the suffering, pried loose of whatever you're holding on to today, now you're free to grab hold of what he has for you tomorrow. It's part of his gift. And it changes the way you live. It's very important. Now, a reasonable question is, yeah, but how do I know that God is heading me towards a plan? How can I be sure that he's not tricking all of us? How can I be sure that this isn't a false hope? It's a stock market kind of a deal. Well, the answer that Paul gives, and that's verse 5, 6, 7, 8, is, wait a minute, just stop and look at how God has loved us. Let me show you. Look in verse 5. He says, and hope doesn't disappoint us because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom he has given us. See, God loves us. How do we know he loves us? He sent his son to die for us. Then he sent his Holy Spirit to live within us. All of the Holy Trinity is committed to us. So of course God has a plan for us. Of course he's committed to us. He's not toying with us or playing with us. In fact, he's working to develop us. Verse 6, you see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man, someone might possibly dare to die. I don't like that translation because it isn't a good man, it's actually the good man, which is the special use of the Greek article. The very best man. So the point is, someone might die for a righteous man, and for the very best possible man, it might be possible that someone would die. But, verse 8, God demonstrates his own love for us in this, while we're still sinners, Christ died for us. See, our condition, how is it, what we were in when God came to us? Verse 6, we were powerless, see it? Down at the bottom of verse 6, we were ungodly. Verse 8, we were sinners. What did God do? Verse 6, Christ died for us. That it literally means in our place. Verse 8, Christ died for us. That means in our place. How can we be sure that God has a future plan for us? Look at what he did for us beforehand. You see? And that really, by the way, is the argument of verse 9. Take a look. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? Paul now turns to one of his favorite ways of reasoning. By the way, it's Jesus' very favorite way of reasoning. It's the how much more way of reasoning. Here's what Jesus says. If you daddies, being evil, know how to love your kids, how much more does your heavenly Father know how to love his kids? See the how much more argument? Paul says, listen, look at how powerful it is when you apply it to what God has done for us. If we can be made through the blood of Jesus, how much more can we be sure that all of his opposition to all that is wrong, that's his wrong, his wrath, will be gone? If we've been made right when we were still sinners, still unrighteous, still powerless, how much more, now that we're in relationship with him, can we be sure that he has no opposition to us? Verse 10, look at it. For if, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? See, if God gave Jesus for us when we were his enemies, how much more will he give to us as his friends? See, if the death of Jesus made us right with God, how much more will the life of Jesus bring to us? Of course God is with us. Of course he has a future and a hope for us. And to me, this is why the passage just flows, because he says, listen, it just makes sense that we ought to rejoice. We ought to rejoice in the hope that there's a plan, there's an end. We ought to rejoice in the suffering because he's shaping us for that end. And so naturally then, since God's so much involved, we ought to rejoice in God himself. And that is verse 11. Take a look. Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. This is the tough one. We rejoice in God. God wants us. We resist this. This is the hard one for us to buy. But it's what God has always wanted. From the garden, God was, Adam, where are you? It wasn't that God didn't know where Adam was. God wanted Adam to know where he was and to feel the distance and to realize that God wanted to close that distance. It's the passage we looked at last week when God speaks to Abram. And he says, listen, I am your very great reward. You know what Abraham says? Don't give me that. You know what I want? I want a baby. God says, no, I give you myself. Look, Sarah and I, just give us a baby. See, that's what we do. We want the things of God when God wants to give us himself. I travel a lot. I'm in a lot more airports than I want to be. But you get to watch people. I see a lot of reunions. I see dad get off the plane. I see mom and the kids there. You know what the kids say? What did you bring me? You know what mom says? I'm just so glad you're home. Do you know what? You know what God wants? He just wants to have you home. We're still playing, God, what did you bring me? That's not what he wants. He'll give you all kinds of things. But what he really wants is just to have you home. That's why he sent the Lord Jesus Christ. See, and if you get that, of course you ought to rejoice. And if you rejoice so much that you brag a little bit, that's okay. It's not like you did anything any more than eating Doritos won the Super Bowl. It's all what God did. But you get to participate in that. Of course you ought to be overjoyed, because God has a plan for you. And he's working that plan right now in your life, even bringing hard times to you, so that you'll let go of what you have now, so that you'll be looking forward to him then. That's why we ought to rejoice in God through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Through the Lord Jesus, we have peace. There's no longer any opposition. We have access. But amazingly, we have joy and a confidence in God that we don't deserve to have. but we can confidently have because of who he is. You get it? Okay. I'll shut up. Let's pray. Huh? Lord, I'd just first like to pray for those who are still struggling to find your peace when they aren't ready to just receive the peace that you have made for them. And I pray that you just help them to just stop. I know that there are many who want somehow to make it all work, and I know that they can't. And I just pray that you give them freedom to realize that you have done for them what they could never possibly do for themselves. That through Jesus, you have won a peace. And I pray you just help them to receive that, to rejoice in the fact that they can have access to you, and in that, to find the peace of God that they're looking for so deeply. Thank you, Lord, for the promise of profound joy, a joy that looks forward to their future, but also touches our present. But more than all that, the joy of actually being with you, walking with you. Please help us, Lord, not to keep reducing the Christian life to less than it could be. Thank you for being Lord of all, Lord of all the stuff, even the stuff that we struggle with right now. And thank you for being faithful, Lord. Help us, please, now to be faithful to you, to hang in there in the hard time, so that you can teach us what you want to teach us, so that you can shape us the way you want to shape us, so that we're holding on to you and to nothing else. Thank you, Lord, for being such a great God, a God upon whom we can fully depend. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.